Our theme for the next several weeks is going to center on our calling to be the people of God, just as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were called to be God's people. They were brought out of slavery in Egypt, wandered through the promised land, or wandered through the desert, the wilderness, and ended up in the promised land. And throughout the history of the church, this imagery has been used to describe the Christian walk. We begin in bondage to sin. God releases us from that bondage to sin through the cross. Through the rest of our lifetime, we are going through the desert of Sinai on our way to the promised land. And as we do so, we are conquering various appetites and desires within us that often are contrary to the will of God. So we're going to be talking a lot about how the Christian is called to be pure, to be holy, as God is holy, and how this process of overcoming sin works in our lives. Many of us are familiar with the fact that the Bible portrays three enemies to the Christian life: the world and all its ways of looking at things, the flesh and its desires, and the spiritual forces of evil that we summarize under the heading Satan, the devil. Today we're going to learn a few things about how to deal with the desires in us that often cooperate so much more with sin, with our sin nature, than they do with the Spirit of God who is within us. I'd like to begin by reading a passage that I ended with last week. Moses in the wilderness leading up to his encounter with God at the burning bush. Chapter 3 of Exodus, the first 10 verses. Now Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from within a bush. Moses looked, and the bush was ablaze with fire, but it was not consumed. So Moses thought, "I will turn aside to see this amazing sight. Why does the bush not burn up?" When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from within the bush, saying, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." God said, "Do not approach any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." He added, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen all the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a land that is both good and spacious, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the region of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now indeed the cry of the Israelites has come to me, and I have seen how severely the Egyptians oppress them. So now go, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." You can see I use this part of today's lesson as the subject of the bulletin cover. I had a hard time finding a cover that I liked. There aren't as many artworks devoted to the burning bush as there are to other Bible stories. I'm not sure why. And the problem I found was that most of the artwork that exists portrays the bush as a scraggly thing with nothing but dead branches. And I didn't quite understand that, because first of all, how would Moses know? And secondly, why would he care if a fire was burning in a bush and the bush is not consumed? So I finally found a picture where the bush at least had a few leaves on it, and I thought that was a little more appropriate. Maybe it isn't, I don't know. I wasn't there. I had a history teacher in high school who I think was there, but she didn't say anything about it, and so I have no idea. Here we have a story, very familiar story, where Moses is called upon by God, you might say, to take on Pharaoh so that his people could be free to worship and to serve God. After I had put the bulletin together, I came up with a really good sermon title for today, but it was too late, so I was going to call today's sermon, Be Your Own Moses. Because that's what I think God is calling us to do. I really believe that the what we call the stories of the Old Testament was God's way of acting out in history lessons that we are to incorporate into our spiritual lives. All of these episodes teach us important spiritual lessons. No detail is wasted. And as I looked at the episode of the burning bush and Moses' whole conversation with God, I began to see how maybe God is trying to make us aware, first of all, of our need for deliverance, even after we have accepted Christ as our Savior, and how that deliverance is intended to be acted out in our lives. First of all, God presents the burning bush, and I talked a little bit about this last week, how that burning bush is a symbol of what God wants to do in each of our lives. And the opening hymn talked about this to some extent, particularly in, I think it was the second verse, where it says, breathe on me, breath of God. Third verse. Unite my soul with thine until this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. We want that fire of the Holy Spirit to burn in us, but we don't want it to consume us. And we know that as long as there is sin dwelling within us, the fire of God's Spirit must first consume that sin. Because God cannot abide, cannot remain in the presence of sin. And so his whole purpose is to make us aware of the sinful attitudes and the sinful beliefs and the sinful practices of our lives so that we can renew ourselves with the truth, replacing sin with truth. And then the more we do that, the more powerfully and brightly the Holy Spirit's presence in us will make himself known. So this is the goal, to be like that bush, burning aglow with the fire of the presence of God through the Holy Spirit, but not being consumed, instead, you might say, being transformed into glory ourselves. And from that bush, God gives to Moses his commission. Now, we've had a sense that Moses has been called since his very birth. He's been set apart by God for a purpose. He's now 80 years old. He tried acting on that purpose 40 years prior, and it didn't work. But now the time has come. Just as with each one of us, God has called us before we were born. In fact, the Bible even says before anything came into being, God had chosen each one of us who are His. But it wasn't until a certain time in our life arrived where God made that call known to us. And so he came to Moses on that occasion. The time was right. His time in the desert had achieved the purpose God had for it. Now it was time for Moses to be commissioned. And what was his commission? He was to go back to Egypt. He was to go to Pharaoh and bring his people out of bondage. How was he to do that? Well, he was to be a leader of his people. He was to show them that they were not meant to live in slavery. He was to remind them that God had created them as a people for a special purpose. And as I reflected on this, there was another passage that came to my mind, and that was Jesus talking to the Jews in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. When we're talking about freedom, especially the kind of freedom that God desires for us, this passage generally comes to mind. From the 8th chapter, starting at the 31st verse, Jesus said to those Judeans who believed in him, "If you continue to follow in my teaching, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." This is what God is calling Moses to do, to make his people free. So God is calling us to be free. He's giving us the opportunity to be free, not from a foreign power, not even from our own domestic government, but free from something more tyrannical than that. Free from the nature of sin that dwells within us. Unfortunately, many of us are like the Judeans that Jesus spoke to. They didn't see themselves as slaves. They said, we are descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. What do you mean we can become free? So they say that the hardest people in the world to convert are Christians, because they think they already are free, just like the Pharisees felt that they were free. When Jesus healed the blind man and he started talking about spiritual blindness, the Pharisees say, well, we're not spiritually blind. We have the law to guide us. And Jesus said, well, if you admitted you were blind, I could give you your sight. But since you think you see, your blindness remains. And so with many Christians who, for whatever reason, have latched on to Jesus, but have never surrendered their hearts to him, they too respond like the Pharisees. Well, we're not in bondage. We are free people. It's like the story from Chad. Are we a sheep or are we a goat? Many people who claim to be Christians are goats. They follow after Jesus, because Jesus has promised them something that they want. They don't want to go to hell. And so Jesus has promised, follow me and you won't go to hell. But that's the only reason they follow him. And when their life is not fulfilling to them, when the way of God seems dull and dreary and the world offers so much more excitement, they follow after the world. And if anyone says, do you know Jesus? They say, yes, I've got him right here in my hip pocket. And when I die, I'll pull him out and Peter will let me through the gate into heaven. And Jesus and Moses are both trying to let us know that as long as we remain in bondage to sin, we're not going anywhere. And yet, our freedom is readily available. How did Jesus answer the Pharisees, or the people of Judea, when they said, we've never been anyone's slaves? He answered and said, I tell you the solemn truth. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the household forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will indeed be free. It's interesting to note that these words were not spoken by Jesus to everybody. These words were spoken only to those who followed after him because they were beginning to believe in who he was. And so these words continue to set apart those who claim to follow Jesus but are only following their own appetites from those who in truth have surrendered their whole being to Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Moses at the burning bush. In verse 11, Moses says to God, he begins a dialogue with God, a series of questions that he has for God, a series of objections that he has to the call of God. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh or that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, at this point, we're thinking, yeah, if I were Moses, I'd feel that way too. I mean, Moses is pretty tough. He's pretty powerful. Who am I to go against Moses? Who am I, in the terms of what Jesus, I think, would use with this passage, who am I to think that I can overcome sin? This is a common reaction of Christians. We all sin. Even James says that in his letter. We all sin in many ways. And we're grateful that we have a Savior. So if we all sin, and we're going to continue to battle sin until the rapture comes and our bodies are transformed, then what's the big deal about putting up a big fight against sin? Just relax and enjoy the life God has given you. This is what we tell ourselves. Who are we to think that we can overcome sin? Now, some go to the opposite extreme. And they begin to think of sin as something that if we try hard enough, we can kick it out of our lives for good. And there are many, especially TV preachers, who say this. You know, I haven't sinned in 5 years, 6 months, and 32 days. And they honestly believe that they have been free of sin for a period of time. God is calling us to free ourselves from sin, even though he knows that the final victory will not come until our transformation as we stand before Christ. Nevertheless, as Jesus says, we are to be pure as God is pure. We are to be holy as God is holy. But how are we to do it? We're talking about something that, you know, my conscious self is only a part of who I am. I'm not even sure what lies beneath the surface in my own life, let alone in anyone else's life. So Jesus, that's why Jesus says, don't tell your brother, hey, I get that speck out of your eye. You've got a log in your own. Attend to your own eye before you attend to the eyes of others. In other words, deal with the sin that's in you instead of thinking that you're going to be so powerful and smart to be able to help your neighbor get rid of the sin that's in him. But how do I do that? How do I overcome sin? Sometimes we think of sin as this tremendous enemy that's fighting us from the outside. We look in our culture and we see all these temptations to sin. We think the way of protecting ourselves is to pass laws to make everything illegal. I saw a piece of fake news the other day. That's okay. It called itself fake news, so I can call it fake news. The governor of California has declared the coronavirus illegal in that state, thereby protecting the whole state from having the coronavirus affect them. And this is what we think. If we pass a law, we've protected ourselves, and that aspect of sin will have nothing to do with us. We pass a law, making it illegal to have guns, and then no gun is ever going to cause us problems because it's illegal. If someone sticks us up with a revolver and as we're walking down the street, all we have to do is say to them, hey, that's illegal. Problem solved, right? We should know better. We tried that with alcohol and the prohibition. It didn't work. We tried that with marijuana, and now we think we're actually going to go back to letting marijuana be legal, as if that's going to solve everything. Our culture thinks either make it illegal and it'll go away, or hey, everybody's doing it, make it legal anyway. Neither one solves the problem. Because the problem is not in the world alone. Then we think the problem is Satan. Satan is sort of like Pharaoh, a hard taskmaster. And we think, how can we overcome the power of Satan? Or the demon of this or that. Demon rum, they used to say. Every sin has a demon associated with it. There's probably even a demon named Pinochle if you play cards on Sunday. But the real problem that we have to deal with is more basic than that. We can't beat the world. We're not supposed to try. We can't beat the devil. We don't have to. Jesus beat him for us. But there's a third source of sin that the Bible calls by many different names. One name is the flesh. You've heard of the world, the flesh, and the devil. One is sin. One is the sin nature that's in us. Whatever you want to call it, it amounts to the same thing. There is... a desire, a bent to our very makeup that makes us vulnerable to sin. When he talks about where wars come from, James says, wars come from the same place that sin comes from. There's a temptation out here in the world. Maybe the world is tempting us. Maybe the devil is focusing our eyes on what the world is offering us. But the problem doesn't become sin in us until it connects with a desire in us that's attracted by that temptation. If I am not a jealous person, then maybe coveting won't be a problem for me. Why do I covet? Because I'm jealous. Because I want what someone else has. The world's way of eliminating coveting is to eliminate private property. Nobody owns anything, so why be jealous? In other words, everybody else is just as miserable as you are, so what's the big deal? Just learn to accept. No, the real enemy that we have to deal with, before we deal with Pharaoh, that is, before we deal with Satan, before we deal with the circumstances of life and the way the world looks at things, the first thing we have to look at is ourselves. And Moses understood this. Because though he mentions Pharaoh in verse 11, every objection he raises from then on has nothing to do with Pharaoh. The objections are all in terms of, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? Then he says, but I stutter, and surely the people won't respect me. And then he says, what if the people don't believe me when I say the Lord appeared to me? All these objections have nothing to do with Pharaoh. Instead, they all have to do with whether the people will respect what he has to say. First objection. What if the people ask me, who is this God that we should listen to him? What's his name? What Moses is dealing with here, you might say, are the multiple personalities that we all carry within us. Moses dealing with the people of Israel is like me trying to deal with all the different desires that I have within me, each of them looking for its own good. Each of them looking to satisfy themselves. There's a desire to be needed. There's a desire to be recognized. There is a desire to be fed with good things like chocolate and caramel and peanut butter. We have all of these desires inside of us, and they war against each other for attention. So, after I have sat down to a good meal of chicken and stuffing and mashed potatoes and corn, and my body says I'm well fed, then comes that desire that says, where's dessert? Then I have dessert, and after I eat dessert, then there's that desire that says, now you deserve a good rest. Sit in your recliner and watch television. Every step of the way, there are all these different desires fighting for attention. This is what Moses was really afraid of. Not standing against Pharaoh, coming back to his own people. That's what messed him up the first time he tried to be their deliverer. Remember when he killed that Egyptian that was beating up a fellow Israelite? The next day, what happened? He came across two Israelites fighting each other. And he said, why are you fighting your brother? And he says, what are you going to do? Kill me like you killed that Egyptian? We've got all these desires fighting inside of us, and whenever we try to stop one of them, that one says, well, what about stopping that other desire over there? You know, why are you picking on me? I'm just trying to make you feel good. And so Moses knew that if he went back to the Israelites, maybe they didn't want to be saved. Maybe they had learned to live with slavery, to accommodate themselves. After all, they were being fed. So Moses says, if they say to me, why should we follow your God? Who's he? What do I tell them? God said, you tell them, I am who I am. And throughout the whole Exodus, God would prove himself to be the I am, to meet whatever need they had, if they were willing to love him more than they loved having that need satisfied. So Jesus said, I am. I am the truth, the way, the life. If you remain in the truth will set you free, and I am that truth. Moses' second objection is, well, what if they just don't listen to me? So sort of like the problem Jesus faced with the Judeans he was talking to. They didn't listen to Jesus because they didn't see themselves the way Jesus was presenting them. They didn't see themselves as people in bondage. They didn't see themselves in need of a Savior. How do you convince people that Jesus is the answer when they don't agree on the question? He may be the answer to your question, but he's not the answer to my question. Not as long as I've got a congregation of people who keep giving me a cake and candy on special occasions like Christmas and Easter and my birthday. I've got all I need right here. And God says to me, you don't know what you have. Because you don't know that your main problem is a problem that's only getting fed by what you're satisfied with. It's not a problem that's getting met by the way you choose to live your life. It's a problem that's being fed by the way you live your life. You know people who they just seem to love being miserable. And they make themselves miserable by the way they talk, by the things they think about, by the things they will entertain themselves with. They just encourage themselves to be miserable. Yes, you have a right to be miserable. And you look at them and you scratch your head and say, why would anyone want to be miserable? But some people do. And it's true of every sin. We're quite comfortable with our sin nature. We're quite comfortable with the desires within us that keep looking here and there for something to satisfy us. And since God is not in the business of satisfying our desires, we don't spend much time with him. He doesn't respect our needs. So we move on like goats. We move on to find somebody else who's got food in their hands, and we'll follow them wherever they take us. What did God say to Moses when he said, what if the people don't listen to me? He said, well, if you remain with me, I will do wonders through you that will convince them that I am God. He says that to us. If we remain in him, if we value him above all else in our lives, we will be amazed at how God works in our lives. We will be amazed at the insights that we gain in who God is and who we are. We will be amazed as we see God's word come to life in our lives. Moses had a third objection. I don't have what it takes. I'm not an eloquent man. Or, as I imagine him saying it, I'm not very, very eloquent. I'm not even sure he'd use the word eloquent. It's too long. I don't talk real well. And what is God's answer? Who made the tongue? Who gave man his ability to talk? We say this to God when God says to us, says to me, you know, David, you really have some issues you need to deal with. For one thing, you're lazy. It's much too easy for you to sit on your recliner and watch TV. You should be out in your office where you have both an exercise bike and a treadmill, and you don't use either one. I want you to be more diligent in exercise. And I say to God, but I'm lazy. It's who I am. How am I going to convince myself to be diligent in exercise when it's contrary to my nature? My nature won't listen to me. Every day as I sit in my recliner and watch reruns on television, I tell myself, you really ought to get out of this chair and go out to the office and exercise. But I don't listen to me. What am I supposed to do? God says, who is it that makes a man diligent? What is it that makes a man disciplined? You think people achieve that on their own? I can give you diligence. I can give you self-respect. I can enable you to listen to yourself when you say, follow God, instead of follow your own selfishness. I can do that because I am the sovereign Lord. And that brings Moses to the fourth objection, which is really the only objection that matters. I don't want to. Or in the words of a book that used to be available when there were Christian bookstores around, here am I, send Aaron. Which is basically what Moses says. I'd really rather not. Moses said, oh, please, Lord, send someone else to do it. That's actually not what he said. In the Hebrew, he said something like this, oh, Lord, yes, yes, do it. Do it. I'll stay here. You do it. You do it through anyone you want, but not me. No wonder God was mad at him. Send someone else? Well, Aaron is making his way back to you. And the two of you are going to go back together. He will say the words. You will put the words in his mouth. You'll be like God to him. Hey, wow. Wouldn't we like that? To be able to be God to somebody. Not me. Not me. God can do whatever he wants to do, but not me. I'm quite content to be his servant. What do we learn through this whole encounter between God and Moses at the burning bush? We learn, first of all, what God wants to do in us. He wants us to purge ourselves of our sinful desires. Only we can do that. He can't do it for us. He won't do it for us. It's something we must do. Why? Because it's by doing this that our, you might say, faith muscles are strengthened. Just as when the Israelites went into the promised land and God said, no, I'm not going to conquer the whole land at once. There's always going to be enemies for you to fight so that every generation learns how to stand on its own and be my servant. So God says to me, yes, I could wave a magic wand. Well, maybe not a wand, but a rod. I can wave a magic shepherd's staff. And like that, poof, all your sinful desires will be gone. I could do that. You know what would happen? Tomorrow they'd all be back again. And because you expected me to do it for you, you won't know how to conquer them when they come back. No, you have to do the work. You have to, first of all, identify those things in yourself that are pulling you away from me or making you deaf to what I have to say. You have to confront those sinful desires, attitudes, ways of looking at things so that the temptations of the world just don't mean anything to you anymore. This is what I want to accomplish in you. But you don't have to do it alone. I'm sending my Spirit to be with you. And He will walk with you wherever your life takes you. And through the Holy Spirit at work in you, and through your intentional efforts at purging yourselves of sinful desires, you will be free. My word will make you free, because my word will guide you into all truth. So, that's the first thing. God wants us to be free of sin so that His Spirit can fully illuminate us without destroying us in the process. Secondly, He wants us to know that the first enemy we need to conquer in purging ourselves of sin is not the devil. Don't go out fighting the devil. There are people who want to do this. They want to, okay, devil, bring it on. I can beat you. No, we're not ready for that yet. Satan is a crafty fighter. He knows he don't have to fight you. All he has to do is stir up those desires that are in you. And they'll do the fighting for him. We don't have to fight the world. We don't have to pass laws to make illegal everything that we think is going to destroy our culture. We have to face the enemy within. This is where the problem begins and ends, within me. With my own desires, with my own selfish ways of thinking, with my failure to trust that which is worthy of trust, and my willingness to trust that which is not worthy of my trust. Because I'll trust anyone and anything that satisfies my desires, but I won't trust God because He's not out to satisfy my desires. He is out to make me the person I was meant to be. Jesus faced this problem with the Judeans that He was trying to offer freedom to. They demonstrated that they were so much in bondage they could not even see their own need. And when Jesus made the need clear to them, instead of wanting what He was offering, the 8th chapter of John ends with them saying, with John saying, they picked up stones to throw at Him. And this is the warning that God gives us through the encounter in John's Gospel between Jesus and those who believed in Him. If we insist on letting sin have its way in our lives, if we refuse to confront those selfish desires and those twisted ways of looking at things that make us so susceptible to sin, eventually Jesus will respond to us the way He responded to those who believed in Him in John chapter 8. They picked up stones to throw at Him, but He hid Himself from them. This past week in Bible study, we talked about the wrath of God. It was a rather scary lesson, very impressive lesson. Knowing that there is a wrathful side to God, the idea that Jesus might hide Himself from us and make us face that wrath by ourselves is a scary prospect. And whether we like it or not, this is what the Scripture tells us, that if people insist on cultivating their sinful desires, eventually, God will hide Himself from them and turn them over to their own desires. This is what the first chapter of John is all about. It's not about homosexuality, although it's often used for that reason. The first chapter of John is simply expressing to us how it is that someone created in the image of God, with a clear revelation of who God is, could end up so twisted that they think evil is good and good is evil. It begins with ingratitude, not being thankful to God for who He is, instead being driven by desires that God withholds His hand from us, showing that those desires mean more to us than God himself, and it begins a downward spiral that takes us further and further away from him. And at each step of the way, as he gives us an opportunity to turn back to him, and we turn down that opportunity, he gives us a way to the next level of depravity, and then the next, and then the next. And we end up thinking and saying and doing things that are totally contrary to who God is. With different people, the sins that are committed will be different. But sin is sin. And either God will rule in our lives or sin will rule. Moses had to decide. Would he be content living in the desert and never fulfilling his destiny, but living what had become a rather comfortable life, a wife, two sons? Or would he accept the challenge that God was giving him? Be willing, first of all, to face the wrath of his own people. Secondly, the wrath of Pharaoh. And third, as we will see, the specter of death itself, to bring freedom to those who are in bondage. Will we be willing to confront the various voices and desires in us that battle with the things of God? And once we have mastered those desires, to then enter into the world and stand against those things the world offers that pull others away from God and destroy his image within them, and eventually face the specter of death itself, believing that in God we have all our needs met, and that even if we have nothing else in this life, if we have God, we have everything we need. And on the other hand, if we surrender God for the sake of meeting those desires, we can have the world, as Jesus says, but lose our soul. The choice is ours. Who or what will we love more? Ourselves or God? Father, we thank you for these object lessons that you present to us on every page of Scripture. Thank you for the way in which you work through history, through Moses and the people of Israel, and even through Pharaoh himself, to teach us lessons that we need to learn if we are to truly be your people. Help us to accept the challenge to be more than we are, indeed to become more than we ever thought we could be. Through Christ we pray. Amen.